I'm turning this evening to the second book of Chronicles, chapter 34 and verse 1. Second Chronicles, chapter 34, verse 1. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 130 years. I've assigned the title to this evening's address of When God Sows Seed. Now, Josiah, as you know, was Judah's last good king. He was a phenomenon. Quite extraordinary that he should be so committed to the Lord and so dedicated and so full of a vigor to reform. Quite amazing that he succeeded in bringing about reform. The scriptural narrative gives no hint, well, just one small hint in a single verse, of the difficulties that must have been before Josiah, because there had been Manasseh's long and evil reign. For 55 years he had extinguished all spiritual feeling and thought, and promoted idolatry and polluted the temple. That's a long time. There must have been almost nothing left. And the courtiers and the princes so involved in the period of decline, all for Manasseh, must have been quite an obstacle to a reforming king, particularly one who began to reign as a boy. And yet he accomplished so much. So Josiah was truly a phenomenon. And you're just amazed that the Lord, in the midst of those circumstances, could raise up such a one. No example at all to some of the things that are listed that he did, the very worst spiritual things. He had a statue of Baal erected in the Holy of Holies. He removed, and for the time being, lost the Ark of the Covenant. That was how much he despised his heritage. And during his reign, all copies but one of the Book of Moses, now we say five books, of course, but it was one book originally, the Book of the Law, the five books of Moses as one, they were destroyed as hated. It seems, but this is speculation, that some probably aged godly priest took one copy and hid it. And that would be hidden for 55 years and would be the only preserved remaining copy of the law. And it is discovered during the course of Josiah's reign. So Josiah comes in this first verse here. And there'd been a short reign of Manasseh's son. He was as bad as his father. But mostly we're talking here about the long period of Manasseh's reign. Now you come down to verse 2 of chapter 34. Josiah did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. And here's the hint of resistance, and it's the merest hint, and walked in the ways of David his father, and declined neither to the right hand nor to the left. And that is as much as the narrative, and similarly the parallel passage in 2 Kings, that is as much as that is going to be said about the resistance which Josiah would have met with. But down in verse 3, and I'm working now under the heading, Three Decades of Reform. That's what he was given by the Lord. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet young, at age 16, he began to seek after the God of David his father. That doesn't mean he began to seek the Lord in a personal way. He clearly was the Lord's before this. But he began to study for himself and research the history of his people, which had not been given to him in his education, in his youth. It was despised. He began to seek after the God of David. What did King David do? What were his great principles of conduct? What were his objectives? What was his long-term concern? What is all this that I've heard just hinted at here and there, he would think to himself, about a great descendant of David, the same great descendant all the way from the Garden of Eden. He began to research and how the land should have been conducted and what the promises were and so on. And in his 12th year at 20, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the groves. He destroyed them. And several verses there show how thoroughly he destroyed them. Verse 4 tells us that they break down the altars of Baal in his presence. He would travel around and he would be there when the teams to destroy these images at the principal places of worship underwent their task. And he witnessed it. And all, we read, was cut down and destroyed. And even the bones of the priests of Baal were incinerated. And he did that, verse 6, in the cities of Manasseh and Ephraim and Simeon. What was he doing? Straying into Israel. Well, Israel had fallen. The 10 northern tribes, Samaria, had long since fallen. And so many of the people had been taken into captivity, into the Assyrian Empire. And people from the Assyrian Empire had been resettled in the land. But it was patchy. And there were areas of settlement by the subjects of Israel. There wasn't any Israel law or nation left, but it seems that the Assyrian governance of some of these areas was quite slack. And so the king of Judah goes out of his territory, out of his jurisdiction, and directs his parties round Israel as well as Judah, destroying shrines. And that's what we're reading of in verse 6. And verse 7, when he had broken down the altars and the groves and had beaten the graven images into powder, it was a very extreme and thorough destruction, and cut down all the idols through all the land of Israel, he returned to Jerusalem. So he's purged Israel as well as Jerusalem. Josiah is an instrument of God. Israel has fallen. They've never repented, the northern tribes, and now they're getting another opportunity, even in that defeated land. The king of Judah is destroying all the idol shrines. And then you find in verse 8 the beginning of his rebuilding. His reformation begins with purging. There's 6 years of it. It took 6 years to purge the land of the idol shrines. Of course, he couldn't purge it of the domestic shrines, the secret home shrines, and you'll find that the people seem to turn completely to the Reformation, and they support it, and they get the most amazing collections for the restoration of the temple, and there's wild enthusiasm for this throughout Judah. Huge, huge sums of money, and yet the majority of them are utter hypocrites. There was going to be a godly remnant, but the majority of them go on with their idolatry at home. We read about that in Jeremiah. We'll touch on it a little later, at the very same time. So it just shows you the power sometimes of nominalism. There was going to be 30 years of reform. Destruction and purging comes first. And after the 6 years of purging out the idolatry, the public idolatry, well, then the temple can be renewed, repaired, and the furniture restored, and the sacrifices continued with a great triumphant feast. Well, that's the order of God always in Reformation, that the purging of the wrong comes first before you can get on with establishing what's right. They couldn't start temple worship until the land had been purged. Now verse 8, in the 18th year of his reign, his 26, when he'd purged the land and the house, he sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, and Maaseiah, the governor of the city, and Joah, the son of Joahaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. You're going to read on down there, but we won't go through it, of the great collection that was taken up. How can this be? When the people are largely hypocritical and only nominal disciples of the new Reformation, they collect more than they did at almost any other time. It's a strange thing about the human heart and the human mind. A phony church that's doing things which are attractive to the flesh, perhaps, some of these charismatic mega churches and so on, can raise fantastic sums of money. And yet the people are not particularly genuine. They're worldly. They're combining worldliness with some form of Christianity. It's not sincere or deep faith, a lot of nominalism. Such people can actually build amazing buildings and collect huge sums of money together. That's human pride. That's where people draw their assurance from. We can make ourselves this a going concern, and assurance can't be drawn from God if you're a phony, but you can draw it by what you can accomplish and how much you can collect and all these things. And what you've got really in the great Reformation of Josiah, and this is not to downgrade or minimalize the work of Josiah, but what you've got is a lot of patriotism and a lot of political national religion, but not sincere faith. But there's a purpose in it nevertheless, and we'll come to that. Well, this money is collected, and we go down to verse 14 of chapter 34, and with all this reform, another heading, the discovery of the book of the law. And when they brought out the money that they'd heaped up from the collections over the years into the house, in the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found a book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. So there's the Pentateuch, and it's found. You would think that this would eclipse everything. We've found the book of the law. Of course, they have the other scriptures, but not the books of Moses. And Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah delivered the book to Shaphan the scribe, who didn't seem to be that excited about it. Shaphan carried the book to the king and brought the king word back again, saying, all that was commanded to thy servants, they do it. And in that verse, you see that Shaphan takes the book to the king, but he seems to be much more concerned to give his animated, excited news that the construction work is underway. That he expects to excite the heart of the king. But the king's more interested in the book. Shaphan doesn't seem to understand its significance. They've gathered together the money and so on, and Shaphan's full of money and full of the works. But the king, Josiah, he's concerned about the book. Then Shaphan the scribe, almost afterwards, told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest hath given me a book. Well, that's very faint language. And Shaphan read it before the king. But the effects upon the king was totally unexpected. Verse 19, it came to pass, when the king had heard the words of the law, that he rent his clothes. He went into mourning. And the king commanded Hilkiah and Ahikam the son of Shaphan and Abdon the son of Micah and so on. Verse 21, go inquire of the Lord for me and for them that are left in Israel and in Judah concerning the words of the book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out upon us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do after all that is written in this book. It's quite clear that when Shaphan read the book to the king, this wasn't a 5 minutes affair. The king was so gripped by this, he took it for himself, I imagine, as well. And Shaphan and others read, and this must have taken place over several days, this anxious investigation of the book of the Lord by King Josiah. And he finds in that book of the law certain statements which alarm him and terrify him. And we could look at them. We could go back to Deuteronomy and see the great condemnation of the Jewish people when they fail to live according to the commandments of the Lord, and how they will be judged by the Lord for that. In fact, I could read it from Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 15. Listen to these words of Moses. You're familiar with them, but King Josiah read them for the first time ever in his life. See, this is Deuteronomy 30 verse 15. I have set before thee this day life and good, and death and evil, in that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply, and the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land whither thou goest to possess it. But if thine heart turn away, so that thou wilt not hear, but shalt be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I denounce unto you this day that ye shall surely perish, and ye shall not prolong your days upon the land whither thou passest over Jordan to go and to possess it. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set therefore before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. And Josiah was deeply alarmed, because they were bound to be judged. So he instructs that the Lord be inquired of. Is there a word of the Lord for us, for this generation? Verse 21 of 2 Chronicles 34, go inquire of the Lord for me and for them that are left concerning the words of the book that is found, for great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out upon us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do after all that is written in this book. So they went to Huldah, the prophetess, the wife of Shallum. And why didn't they go to Jeremiah, say, who was there? But they go to somebody who is not otherwise known to us, but obviously was a godly prophetess. Well, it may be because Jeremiah had been so busy condemning everybody from the mouth of the Lord that Josiah is very careful to select a prophet who is not objected to by his court, but still is a genuine prophetess. And she gives her answer. Verse 23, very curious verse this. And she answered them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, tell ye the man that sent you to me. She gives none of the customary grand phrases to describe the king of Judah. He's just the man that sent them. I won't speculate on why, but it's interesting to see that. Verse 24, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring evil upon this place and upon the inhabitants thereof, even all the curses that are written in the book which they have read before the king of Judah, because they have forsaken me and burned incense, and so on. But down in verse 26, as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, you'll say this, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, because thine heart was tender, and thou didst humble thyself before God, when thou heardst his words against this place, and against the inhabitants thereof, and humblest thyself before me, and didst rend thy clothes and weep, I have even heard thee. Behold, it's not going to happen during the reign of Josiah, but very soon afterwards. And that's the word of the prophetess for Josiah personally. You may wonder, why God amazingly raised up Josiah? Why should he be raised up and have 3 decades of reform when very shortly after his death, 12 years to be precise, the judgment of God would come? And Nebuchadnezzar, the emperor of Babylon, would come 3 consecutive raids, and on the 3rd, the city of Jerusalem and the temple would be utterly destroyed, and the people would be taken into captivity for the 70 years captivity in Babylon, and only a remnant would return at the command of Cyrus the Mede at the end of that time. Why raise up a godly king for 3 decades of reform if the outcome was still going to be bleak? That's the question we ask. And of course it's easy to answer it with hindsight and the scripture. You can see why. The people were going into 70 years captivity. There must be a godly remnant. Otherwise the faith would die out altogether. There must be a godly remnant to survive passing down to their children the faith. People who walk with the Lord, who respect the law of God, who love the promises, who know that it is their calling as a nation to be restored so that they can bring forth the Saviour in due time, and he could be born, the promised great descendant through whom the whole world would be blessed. There had to be a godly remnant in Babylon, in captivity. There had to be people of faith who would one day return to Jerusalem and re-establish the cause. And the calling of Josiah, though he didn't know it, was not to bring about truly wholesome reform to the entire nation, but to prepare a remnant of faith that would survive Babylon and return and reignite the flame. Well, that's a great calling. To think in heaven, Josiah, if you asked him, what did you do? Oh, he would melt in heavenly humility and say, I was used of God to preserve the faith through the darkest time with a godly remnant and people who would return to the land. So you can see that God was at work. Though the majority were hypocritical, God was mightily at work. Turn on for a few moments to the book of Jeremiah and chapter 3 and verse 6. Now this is of special interest because this is Jeremiah telling us the state of most of the people during the period of Josiah's reforms. Verse 6 of Jeremiah 3. The Lord said also unto me, in the days of Josiah the king, hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel hath done? She is gone up upon every high mountain and under every green tree, and there hath played the harlot. And I said, after she had done all these things, this is the words of God, turn thou unto me. But she returned not, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. Now this is Jeremiah's viewpoint during the middle of the Josiah reforms. And I saw, when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce, the fall of Samaria, yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. And it came to pass through the lightness of her whoredom that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and with stocks. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah hath not turned unto me with her whole heart, but feignedly, saith the Lord. So you see what we've been saying about the nominalism and hypocrisy, even in the middle of the reforms of Josiah. But then let me turn you on in chapter 3 to verse 14, Jeremiah 3:14. And look at this. This is the aircraft of prophecy is now taxiing down the runway faster and faster and about to take off. You can see, as with Isaiah, you can see when Jeremiah turns from speaking about the present situation and he turns into a prophetic utterance which is way into the future. And here it is in verse 14. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you, and I will take you one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion. What's this? Strange numbers. Because the aircraft of prophecy has taken off. We're in the future now. I will take a tiny remnant of you, one of a city, two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion. That's here as the code word to the kingdom of God. Verse 15. You can see this is the Christian era. This is the age of Christ. And I will give you pastors according to mine heart. It's not the priesthood now, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. Verse 16. And it shall come to pass, when ye be multiplied and increased in the land, in those days, the great code word of the prophets for the age of Christ. In those days, saith the Lord, they shall say no more the ark of the covenant of the Lord. All that will be a bygone dispensation. Neither shall it come to mind. They won't think in those terms. Neither shall they remember it, neither shall they visit it, neither shall that be done any more. There's a new order now. The Old Testament has passed. The Jewish era has passed. If Jews are going to be converted now, it's one of a city. It's a smaller number. It's a remnant. And they're going to be saved alongside Gentiles in the New Testament Church of Christ. Verse 17. At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered unto it. That's not possible. This is a prophecy which is not capable of literal fulfillment, because it's spiritual language. It's the future. In what sense will all the nations be gathered to Jerusalem? Christians of all nations will look to the events that took place in Jerusalem, principally on Calvary's cross, for their salvation and their union with God. Jerusalem will be the place in our minds, because outside that city the Lord was crucified. Neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart. And then you could come down to verse 19. How shall I put thee among the children and give thee a pleasant land? And so on. And in there is also the conversion of the Gentiles. Will the northern kingdom, Israel, ever be reunited with the southern kingdom of Judah? Not until the New Testament age, when in the time of the Christian church, people who were descended from the northern kingdoms will often be converted, as well as people who are descended from the southern kingdom of Judah. Only in the church will they ever be united, those who are elect and saved, along with elect and saved Gentiles. Well, that began, that prophecy, with a comment about the dismal state of the majority of the people during the reign of Josiah. But time is now up, and I'm coming back to 2 Chronicles chapter 35 and verse 1. Moreover, Josiah kept a Passover unto the Lord in Jerusalem, and this was the first great feast, a Passover feast. Tremendous enthusiasm for it. But I read from verse 20 because of the lack of time, and it's the death of Josiah. Move to conclusion with this. After all this, when Josiah had prepared the temple, Necho, king of Egypt, came up to fight against Carchemish they call it today, by Euphrates, and Josiah went out against him. What's going on? Well, this is Josiah's mistake. What a reign. But at the end, he did make a big mistake, because Pharaoh Necho had gone to Carchemish, to where the dying embers of the Assyrian Empire, it was their last capital, were about to be attacked by the Babylonians. Babylon was about to take over from the Assyrian Empire. And for some reason, you can only guess at it, Josiah thought he better go and attack Pharaoh Necho of Egypt on the way to Carchemish and assist the Assyrian defense. Why he wanted to do that, maybe it was his courtiers, maybe others, but he doesn't seem to have consulted the Lord or the prophet. And he got up his army and he went out and was involved with this. It's a great warning to us. Here's someone who was an instrument of God and a mighty king and accomplished so much, and at the end he made a very bad mistake. You can only say probably he thought he was imitating King David, but he wasn't. He didn't realize King David only fought defensive wars, and this wasn't a defensive war. This is going to help Egypt, of all people. And you read in the chapter that Pharaoh Necho pleaded with him, sent him a message. Mind your own business. Don't hinder me. I'm not doing anything against you. But Josiah wouldn't listen. And out on the field of battle, he was caught by a sniper's arrow and he perished, he died. That's a bit of a sad end for somebody who up until that moment had been so scrupulous to seek the mind of the Lord. So sometimes you can have a great instrument of God who fails at the last hurdle in some way. We never relax our dependence upon the Lord and his word. But it was the only disappointment in the life of Josiah. Why 3 decades of reform when the majority of people, though they supported it, were not sincere? Because among the minority who were sincere was the strength that would carry the faithful remnant of believers all the way through the 70 years in Babylon and then the return to Jerusalem. The Lord was over all, and he knew exactly what he was doing and what he was planning for. And Josiah, he must have listened to Jeremiah, and he must have known that there was a lot of hollowness in the land and in his reforms. And maybe he never appreciated that what he was accomplishing was still a mighty work and something that was vital for many years into the future. And it's the same with us. And this is my closing note, that in a day of small things, we too can be tempted to despondency. We don't realize just how much may come out of everything that we do for the Lord in his planning. If he's called us and he's commissioned us and he's enabled us and strengthened us to do his work, he knows just how much he's going to bring out of it and when. And that will be enough for us this evening. Lessons from the life of Josiah.